Lord, the strength and anointing of the ships. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. There are lots of ways of dividing up the first epistle of John. Depending on your presuppositions, for instance, one obvious way is where it twice says this is the message. One, it says this is the message, God is light. Chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. But even if you take that position, you begin to think, but there's a much more obvious place of starting again, and that's in chapter 3, verse 1, rather than chapter 3, verse 11. See how great a love the Father has showered upon us. What extravagant love is showered upon us. This tremendous statement of the love of God in balance with God is light. Or you could be, again, a little more pedantic, and you say, no, we ought to make the break over in round about chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, where it says, beloved, if God so loved us, verse 8, for God is love, and then repeat it again, God so loved, and we've got this emphasis on the love of God as opposed to the light of God, so you've got the light and the love. Those are different ways of looking at it. But I think in the final analysis, each section so develops or picks up the themes of the previous section and then pushes forward into the next one, that it's a very, very difficult epistle to draw hard and fast lines of division. However, one way that we could do it is to notice that there are four or five basic themes in chapters 1 and 2, after the general introduction, of course, that we're all aware of, and that was which was from the beginning, which we've seen and heard and so forth. And the parallels in chapters 3 to 5 are also there with the development that takes place in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 1 and 2, you've got the emphasis in chapter 1 about renouncing sin, you could say. If we say we've no sin, if we confess our sins, we've not sinned, and so forth. And then in chapter 2, and verses 4, where it starts, the one who says, the one who says, the one who says, the emphasis is upon not so much renouncing sin, but being obedient in loving your brother. And he that abides in him walks in the same way as he walks. And this is the new, this is not a new commandment, yet it is a new commandment. So we've got the new covenant of obedience to God. And then from chapter 2, verse about 12 onwards, we've got an emphasis upon the children, the fathers, the young men, but also we're told, verse 17, the world is passing away, and therefore the whole business of what the world is, verse 15 and 16 tell us that we are to renounce the world, that we're not to engage in worldliness. And that leads on to quite a bit about Antichrist and the anointing which can guide us. And so the final section of chapter 2 emphasizes again the areas of loving and trust. Now, if you start at chapter 3, you get a very similar sort of pattern. You've got chapter 3 verses, well, after the introduction of the first three verses, which we've looked at before, so I won't repeat them, but it's that lovely, you know, the extravagant love that's showered upon us, we should be called children of God, such we are, this is the reason the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it doesn't appear yet what we shall be, we know that when he appears we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone has this hope, it's fixed upon him, purifies himself as he is pure. And then from verse 4 to verse 10, seven different emphases upon renouncing sin, why we should renounce sin, and the born-again man does not sin. So that's similar to the beginning of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Then we've got an emphasis from verse, and this is where we pick it up today, from verse 11, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It clearly links back into verse 10 because it says, nor does the one who doesn't love his brother. That's not the matter of practicing righteousness is manifests a true believer, and he's somebody who does love his brother. So verse 11, this is the message we heard from the beginning, we should love one another. So it's not a hard and fast line, but starting at verse 11 onwards, we've got the emphasis again on obedience. Runs through the first section we're going to look at this morning, up to verse 24. But from chapter 4 onwards, we've got the emphasis upon rejecting the world. The world which is made up of the Antichrist who's gone out into the world and the spirits. So worldliness is being repudiated. And then chapter 4, verse 7, right the way through, even as far perhaps as chapter 5, verse 13, the emphasis is going to come again on loving as well as faith, loving and faith. So there's a parallel between these two sections of the Epistle of John. We're picking up in the second section, starting in chapter 3, the second part of that section, which is being obedient, having renounced sin in verses 3 to 10, now we're going to emphasize being obedient to God. And that includes, of course, as we shall see, the commandment that we are to love. This is the message, verse 11, which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. There are two places, and two places only, where you've got this word, angel, the message. The first is in verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. And now this is the second time it said, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning. From the beginning of when they had the gospel preached to them. From the beginning of the Christian era, the apostolic doctrine. Or is it an allusion to the beginning as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning? Well, of course, there, what was from the beginning is who was from the beginning. It's Jesus. But what from the beginning we've heard is a Jesus who is to do with love and is teaching us to love one another. So there's a very strong emphasis there on this is the primordial thing. This is the first thing, whether it's in time with the hearer, or whether it's in time with the Christian age, or whether it's in eternity, that this is the sum total of it all, that you should love one another. We would then add, as it does say later on, because God is love. So, this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is picking up where we were in verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. That word manifest is a very important one in verses 2 to 10. Manifest or obvious, it says in the NASB, but it's to manifest. The children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. We can see which are which and who's who. Anyone who doesn't do, to practice is the word to do, anyone who doesn't do righteousness is not of God, not out of God, ek God. His origination is not divine. His origination is something else, presumably of the devil, because you've got the balance there between the children of God and the children of the devil. Nor the one who doesn't love his brother. So the sum total of practicing righteousness is that we love our brother. And then verse 11 naturally leads on from that assertion. The sum total of doing righteousness is finding ways to love our brother. Now we know, of course, that the Old Testament says that to love God and to love your neighbor. We know that Jesus says that this is the law and the prophets. We know that Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that the totality of the law, the sum total of it, is to love. And that's the Ten Commandments, he always quoting the latter six, as it were. To love, therefore, is at the heart of what it means to do righteousness. That precludes, really, doesn't it, a sense of doing righteousness like the Pharisees, or like those who seek a relationship with God through good works, or a kind of an adding up so many points as to make me acceptable or pleasing to God. The kind of righteousness we're talking about here is a righteousness which is dominated by, first of all, loving the person. And then we express that love by doing loving things. So the righteousness that the Lord is talking about here is the righteousness of love. It's the righteousness of loving acts. It's the righteousness of right motives in what we are doing, in that we want to love the person and show love to them. Sometimes we have right things done to us or for us which are really exempt of love. And we have to be alert and sensitive as to whether we are being manipulated or maneuvered. Whereas love will not do that. Love will do it with no strings attached. Not in order to get my will done on you by being so-called loving or being so-called righteous or I'm doing a right thing by you. This is a challenge to what kind of righteousness we're living. We Protestants are pretty certain that we don't get saved by righteous acts. And yet at the same time, we're all pretty certain that we should be living righteous lives. But if our righteous lives are bereft of love for our brothers, it is not the kind of righteous living. It is, if you like, an Old Testament legalism. It is not the righteous living of Jesus and of the New Testament. So we've got to keep close together that he that is not doing righteousness is not of God, nor the one who doesn't love his brother. Not two separate things. They are the same thing in the final analysis. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning. And we've seen three ways of looking at the beginning, that we should love one another. The emphasis on loving one another is not going to leave us right the way through the epistle, but if you look over into chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. It's much easier to love one another if we know that we're beloved. If we know that we're beloved of God, that's first class, but if we are beloved of God, we should actually be recognizing that or seeing that through our brothers and sisters. The love of God comes through our brothers and sisters. There are times when we just want a touch from God, and God's way of giving us a touch is through our brothers and sisters. And they put their hands on us. And we know that we're loved of God because we are called beloved because we're loving one another. Then this is the only quote or the only allusion in the whole of John's epistle to the Old Testament. And he mentions Cain, verse 12. I should also perhaps just add that it becomes tedious if I keep on saying it all the time. But John's gospel, but particularly John chapter 13 to 17, is behind statement after statement after statement in this epistle. It's almost an exposition in a sense of what you get in John's gospel. But here's the one place where we go back to the Old Testament. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Now, we've just in verse 10 seen that the one that's doesn't do righteousness is not of God. And we've seen that there are children of God. And we're seeing in verse 10, there are children of the devil. Well, now, here's the devil, this time called the evil one, and not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Presumably, then, he was a child of the evil one. He was a child of the devil. John is not interested in everything else that's in between. He's very clear-cut. You're either of God or you're of the devil. I don't think he is trying to talk about the state of the unevangelized or of those who've only barely heard the name of Jesus. He's talking about the community in which there has been this disaffection, and some have gone out of the community, and they are the ones that he has in mind, that they are not of God, otherwise they would have stayed with us. If they had been of God and they had been of us, if they were of us, they would have still been with us. So he's much more interested in making this clear. And this is the reason why I think he says it's either light or darkness. It's either black or white. It's either God or the devil. It's either Christ or the world. Because he's talking about people who have heard the gospel and have basically rejected it and are going off and doing their own thing. He's not really, you might like to make extrapolations concerning the total outsider or the unevangelized or, you know, people living in China at this time. But basically he's not thinking about that area. He's just thinking about those who are the disaffected going out ones. And in fact, just we'll see as we get into chapter 4, where it talks about going out again and going out, that the same word is used for when Judas went out. And he, par excellence, was a son of perdition and a child of the devil, if you like. And so John's got that in mind. He remembers Judas going out, and it was night. It was dark. And the day is passing, and the night is passing, and the day is now beginning to shine. And he's got the same thing in mind. Just as Judas went out of the apostolic group, these people are going out of the apostolic teaching which John represents, and they're moving out into the world. So they were not of us. So it is important to keep that in mind. I wouldn't, personally, looking at the totality of Scripture, put Judas in the same category as, you know, even Nebuchadnezzar, and certainly not Naaman, and all the unnamed Chinese who've never heard anything about the gospel or the Old Testament or the Judaism. That is a different issue. He's talking here about people who have left the Johannine church. So verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and butchered his brother. Slew or butchered his brother. It is a Greek word used in the Old Testament sometimes for the killing of a sacrifice. And it's the same word as is used when it speaks about Jesus as butchered or slain, yet standing in the book of Revelation. So it's a very, very strong, violent word. That Cain was of the evil one and butchered his brother. I don't want to be a brother butcherer. Do you? That is one way you could put it over to make people remember it. Are you butchering your brother? Are you slaying your brother in Christ? For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. We are not exactly given the reason in Genesis why Cain was the one who slew his brother, what the motive behind it was. But it's a little bit more illuminated possibly here. And it is building upon almost the non-statements of Genesis, but what is inferred. You see, Abel was accepted by God, and Cain was not accepted by God. Well, okay, then he could do better next time, and he could put things right in that way and get right with God. But he envied his brother's acceptance. Are you with me? There was something about Abel that caused hatred to rise up in Cain. And it was nothing to do with, really, what was in Abel. It was what was in Cain that he was envious of the acceptance and therefore the righteousness of his brother. Now that lies at the base again of what John is saying here. The reason why they left us and went out from us was because they were envious of our relationship with God, and that we were accepted like Abel was, but they weren't. And where there is selfish ambition and envy, there is every evil work. James, similar in Philippians. And it is fundamental for so much division that takes place in the Christian church. Those who go out very often go out because of envy and selfish ambition. Why did Cain kill his brother? It was simply out of envy and selfish ambition that he was accepted, Abel was accepted and Cain was not. He envied his righteousness. Why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. That was the reason why he killed him, because Abel was a righteous man. Righteousness is not popular. If righteousness were popular, politics, well, I shall be modest and just say British politics, would not be racked with selfish ambition and envy of one another, which it is, and therefore full of lies. The lying that's been going on in the last few years is colossal. Why? Well, because somebody of righteousness is repudiated, it is not liked. And when you get people standing up and saying, well, we would have got this euthanasia bill through Parliament if it weren't for you Christians, what they are hating is that the Christians are standing for righteousness, and they hate it. And all they can do, therefore, is to vilify those who want to be righteous, speak righteousness, take a righteous stance, as opposed to, well, for all the reasons you can try and work out, that they want out of pride, they want to go down in history, we brought this bill in or threw that one out, or we did this thing, or we have a status, or we happen to be the Home Secretary, or whatever it is. All of that kind of thing is what the world's about. But righteousness is not what the world is about, and therefore it is not liked. It is reacted to. Almost inevitably, they can't help it. I know that there are Pharisaical people around who call themselves Christians, and the world calls them holy Joes and can't stand them. Well, that's their lookout. But at the same time, a lot of those that get vilified because, you know, they, oh, you're so pious or whatever it is, it's simply people do not like righteousness. And that is why Abel was killed, because Cain's deeds were evil. He was a killer. And that comes, as we shall see in a moment, from hatred. And we'll see the hatred came from this envy, which has already been alluded to, because his brother was righteous. So, do not marvel, brothers. Don't be astounded, brothers. I know it is astounding. If the world hates you. This is really an exposition again, isn't it? What Jesus said in chapter 15 of John's Gospel. If they've hated me, they will hate you. And they hated me. Do you remember what the grounds for hating Jesus was? They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. Pure, pure Arminianism. Nothing caused them to hate, save their own choice within. Because our deeds and our inner thoughts were evil. We chose that. We weren't made to do it. It was our own uncaused hatred. Hi, Jacob. We're in John's Epistle, chapter 3. So don't be astounded or marvel if the world hates you. We know that we have passed, and this again is an allusion to chapter 5 of John's Gospel. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Out of death into life. We need life if we're going to love. We know we've passed out of death, we've got out of death, we've entered into life, and that is going to be the grounds of our loving, which is our righteousness, our righteous acting. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. While we're in death, we cannot really love our brother. When we pass out of death through the work of Christ, and we move therefore into life, the death is passing, the life is coming in, we want to live in the future, we want to live in what's coming in, then that life enables us to love our brothers. And the love is the evidence that we pass from death to life. If we are not loving our brother, it's questionable as to whether we've moved into life, which we're going to see is called eternal life in a minute. If we are hating our brother, it's pretty sure evidence that we haven't passed out of death into life. So, very clear cut, there's no in-between as we talked about. We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. Because love evidences life, and love is life. He who does not love lives in or abides in death. Notice the little word abide, it keeps on coming up in the epistle, just like it's in the 14th to 16th chapters of John's epistle, John's gospel. To abide in God or to abide in life is on the other side, it's to abide in death, and it's to abide in hatred, etc. All this keeps on coming right to the end of the chapter. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Well, that's a straight quote from Jesus. If you hate your brother, it's going to be treated in the same way as murder, says Jesus. It isn't just a matter of the Ten Commandments, I've never murdered my brother. It's a matter of whether you've wanted to murder your brother, whether you've hated him. He who hates his brother is a murderer. Most of us are not murderers because we can't express our hate without being taken off to jail or whatever. But the hating begins in the heart. The murdering is the action outwardly. But what's going on inwardly ultimately is going to express itself outwardly. And if you get the chance, you will murder your brother. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The people seem to look at you a bit cross-eyed, as though there's something wrong with your brain when you say, I'm not particularly interested in Calvin because he burnt his opponents to death. Because eternal life is in people who are not murderers. And if you're a murderer, it's an evidence you haven't got eternal life. And then they think you're being bigoted or something. I don't think so. I think he's being bigoted, not me. John's clear and plain statement is that if you are a murderer, you have no eternal life in you. I know, of course, he's saying, of course, if you hate, and many Christians are tempted to hate and give in to hatred and move out of their proper sphere of existence and stop abiding in Jesus and start abiding in the world, I know that happens. As that dear woman, bless her, and I think she's probably been wrongly counseled, but that's another matter, whose son was blown up, or was it daughter, in the bomb in the tube, and she was a clergywoman, if that's the right word, and she left the church ministry because she felt she could not forgive. I think she needed a more sympathetic understanding and counseling. But that was her own judgment on herself, because she said, if I'm hating, I cannot be ministering to other people. Well, it was at least trying to be sincere, even if she was not working through the issue. And there are times when we do have to work through feelings of hate that rise up and not give in to them and finally overcome them and win as Christians. John is not interested in that kind of counseling at the moment. He's only interested in pointing out the two sides of the issue. And this is what he's doing here. Now you might say, perhaps Calvin was all right, really. He just had a bad day and he didn't get through his hatred. But a murderer has no eternal life abiding in him. So whatever else was happening, when he put to death those who he opposed doctrinally, then eternal life on those days was not abiding in him. You can't get round it. It is as clear as anything here in the scripture. We know love, or you could say we know the love, because there is a definite article there. We know the love That is the primordial, the preeminent, the eternal, final great virtue. We know the love, which really is Jesus, isn't it? By this, that he, that is the love, that he laid down his life. So that is another title of Jesus, if you like. He is the love. We know the love by this, that he, the love, laid down his life for us. That's in Genesis chapter 4, the Cain and Abel story, which is running right the way through these verses to virtually almost the end of the chapter. But Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, "And Cain told Abel his brother," or talked to him, "and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." He laid down his life for us. He rose up against his brother. In the Greek is the same word as you've got for us, against us. He laid down his life against us or in behalf of us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Rather than take the life, like Cain took Abel's life, we ought to be laying ours down instead. Abel laid down his life. And that little preposition for, huper, is the one which translates Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where it says that he gave up his life as an offering for sin. And it seems to be an allusion to chapter 53 of Isaiah. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, that he would render himself as a guilt offering, and that he would make intercession on behalf of the transgressors, on behalf of, in the place of, on behalf of." That seems to be an allusion to the suffering servant of Isaiah. The laying down or the giving up, funnily enough, we talk about laying down life. We talk about giving up a soul, laying down life, giving up breath. The little phrase that is used in Isaiah 53 is, he gave up his soul as an offering for sin, as a trespass offering, actually, to be more accurate, as a guilt offering, not a sin offering. He gave up his soul, which is the equivalent of laying down his life, soul and life being paralleled. Of course, in the way that they are sometimes translated, soul is sometimes translated life. We know the love by this, that he laid down or offered up as a sacrifice for us, his soul, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So he laid down his life for us, we lay down our lives for our brothers. The attitude within the church, within the Johannine community, is that love pervades, and we're all trying to lay down our lives for each other. We're all seeking to outdo one another, if we want to be competitive, with love. It's the only thing that we can do it. We can, you know, it's a contradiction in terms in a way, but then we ought to be vying with one another to be the more loving and more pouring out our lives to serve one another. That's how the new community works. We ought to lay down our lives for one another, but whoever has this world's goods, interestingly enough, the word goods there has got the word bios in it, and you get that in biology. In other words, the world's goods is the physical sustenance of our bodily frame. And that is in contrast to eternal life, in verse 15. No murderer has eternal life, But whoever has this world's biology, that is the sustenance of our biological life, and beholds his brother in need, there it was plural brothers, and now it's singular brother. We move from the general to the particular. We all love the brothers, but when it comes to the brother, we all love all the church throughout the world. When it comes to the church that lives next door, the individual, the particular, that's the test. So John won't let us get away with just generalities. He comes down to the particulars. Whoever has this world's biological sustenance and beholds his brother in no need of those things and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He closes his... It's the word heart there, really, is that very strong word, which is very hard to pronounce, splegins. Well, I don't know, you can do it for me. I need it in front of me to pronounce it properly. But it's the innards, it's the bowels of compassion, you know, that word. It's generally the bowels of mercy. It's where mercy and love concern comes from that part. As far as the Hebrews are concerned, and he closes up his mercy against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can you have the love of God abiding in you? And we've already noticed the love of God is equivalent to Jesus, because verse 16, the love he laid down. And so there's Jesus living in us, and God's love is abiding in us. How on earth can you possibly be in the place where you're going to ignore the biological needs? You've got eternal life, that's eternal. Here's somebody with some physical needs. Of course, they'll pass away before long, but eternal life doesn't. Eternal life is superior, it's dominant, it will want to give, and it will sustain that brother's the material, if you like, worldly needs. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So you can say you're loving with your mouth, word. You can say you're loving with your tongue. If we wanted to be a little bit pointed, because we're going to talk about evil spirits and things in a minute and the supernatural area of the Christian dimensions of life, we could say you don't love simply by preaching, and you don't love simply by tonguing it, by word or tongue. Of course, I think John, when he wrote it, didn't mean that. I think he just meant it was a synonym. He was just backing it up, word or tongue, using tongue for words. Just hendiasis, isn't it called? Hendiasis. I've forgotten the word. But it's where you say the same thing twice. And here it is, the word or tongue, but you could well apply it to preaching, and I'm full of supernatural activity, I'm always tonguing it. You don't love like that. You love in deed and in reality. This time the two words are slightly different. You love in action, and you love in the reality of that action, in truth. Because God is truth, and we're acting in him. Because he is light, we're acting in him. So let's not love with word and tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. Now, we've seen that we are of God, and here we are of the truth. We've seen that those who are the defectors are of the devil. They are children of the devil. They are of the evil one. And they are not of the truth. They are of error. We know that we are of the truth. Now, the truth just be mentioned in verse 18. And here we are again. We are of the reality of God himself. And we shall assure our hearts before him. The word to assure there, perhaps some translations could put it and we shall reassure our hearts before him. Now that's a different word from the word heart in verse 17. This time it's the word heart that speaks of the source of life in the body, the pump. And it's an equivalent in Scripture with the spirit, the heart and the spirit. It includes thinking and feeling and choice, but it includes also conscience. It has the conscience within it. The heart contains the conscience. The spirit contains the conscience, affecting our thinking and our feeling and so on. So there are those who would just simply translate it, conscience. And we shall assure our conscience before him. We shall assure our hearts. They will stop being fearful before him. Because, you see, it's been used back in verse 28 of chapter 2. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his parousia. So there, what's in view is the second coming, and not having fear and shrinking away, but having confidence and boldness when he comes again. But here in verse 19 and 20, whenever our heart condemns us, or in whatever our heart, but you could translate it whenever. Whenever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. So John is now beginning to minister, if you like, to the actual spiritual needs of his hearers, to try and accommodate and bring truth to bear, to assure them and get them strong, rather than just leave them feeling, well, I had a bad thought about my brother next door, therefore I must be hating him, therefore I'm finished, because I haven't got eternal life abiding in him. He's now trying to exhort and comfort and strengthen. And he says, by this we know that we are of the truth. He's going to give some more tests in a moment. If you want to know you're of the truth and therefore you're a genuine believer, the first thing is that we shall know that we're of the truth. We shall reassure our hearts before him. And it's not just the judgment day that's in view. It's getting our hearts now without condemnation. Not just on the day when we stand before the Lord and there is the fear that we might be judged and condemned and proved wrong about things. It's now we want to be clear, because he's going on to teach about praying. Verse 22, whatever we ask we receive from him because we keep his commandments. So it isn't just, although of course always the final judgment is in view, it's in view when we treat our fellow man in a way that Jesus says, you did it, and as much you did to these my brothers, you did it to me. It's as though the judgment day has become with us now, and we are acting in the light of that coming judgment. But it's going to affect our prayer life, which is the main reason why he's introducing it here. So it's getting clear hearts, uncondemned hearts, that will be bold in prayer. Not just bold on the day when Jesus comes again, but bold in the day when we pray. So, back to verse 19. We want to reassure our hearts, primarily our conscience that's in view, before him, that is, in his presence, to be before him, in the presence of the Lord. Whenever our heart condemns us, so there is a condemnation. Why should God listen to my prayers? Which is parallel to, why should God accept me when he comes again? Why should he listen to my prayer? I feel condemned. For God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. And if sincerely we've sought to come into God's presence, we feel the light of God bringing condemnation to us, because we've not come up to the mark of the things we've been reading about concerning loving our brother, concerning doing righteousness, then it's in those moments where we're letting the light fall upon us, we can claim, according to John, this clear position, this clear statement, God is greater than our conscience. He is greater than our heart. Our conscience acts like a judge sitting on the bench, but God is greater, and he knows everything. He knows, especially those times when I don't know why I did that thing. He knows when, well, I know I did it, and I shouldn't have done it, and I know I could have done otherwise, but he, Lord, forgive me because, and we put in all sorts of caveats as to why we did a certain thing. There's no need for that, says John. God knows everything, and he knows exactly why it was you did it, better than you do. He knows it better than your critics. He knows it better than your conscience tells you. God knows all things, and he is greater. And our confidence does not rest in our clean and clear conscience, which is bound to get exercised when it stands in the light before God, it's the light shining on us. But that is not where we're going to find our confidence to stand. We look away from ourselves and we say, but God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And at this moment, where I'm wrong, I'm trusting the blood of Christ. We've seen that in chapter 2 of this epistle. We know that there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We know that as unrighteous as we've been, the righteous one is bringing us into a place where there is a propitiation, there's a clearing away of anything that because of anything I am or have done has been dealt with through that advocate. And I stand before God who knows all that, and he knows all that's this, that's in me, and therefore I can stand clearly in his presence and be bold in that place. Now, of course, if you don't get your conscience cleansed, if you don't let the light fall upon it, you will still find that it's difficult. And even when you have asked the Lord to forgive you sometimes, you've got to battle through to get your heart and mind and will in line with God's will, which is what we're going to see in a minute, in order to get an answer to prayer. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now that word confidence is the same word as appears in chapter 2, verse 28. Now the little children abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence. And it's the word which I think I mentioned to you before is when I looked at that part. It's a citizen's democratic right of speech. He had a right to speak out. He had a right to make his point. And it's a very bold thing, but it's your rights, if you like. We have right confidence. We have our right of speech. We have our rights to be very, very, very verbal and let it pour out. That is the kind of confidence or boldness which is being referred to here. It's boldness particularly of speech. Again, it's before God. Literally, it's the Greek word pros, towards. It's confidence towards God. So you can just see we're already in his presence. We shall assure our hearts before him, verse 19. Now we're before him, and we're shooting out our words towards him. And it implies that there is a communication and a fellowship that exists between God and you. And your verbiage sometimes, as we pour out perhaps a lot of unnecessary words, but we do it, is a part of this fellowship and communication which has been established because God knows all things and he knows Christ's work as well as all your sin, and it's bigger than your conscience. So get talking, and the more you have your conscience is at peace and you've got faith in the God who you're talking to, the more your fellowship is pouring out and putting your requests before him, because that's what's going to come next. Whatever we ask, is bold, isn't it? Whatever we ask, we receive from him. So here are two in fellowship and relationship together. They're speaking freely and boldly to one another. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. But there's something added. Because, one, we keep his commandments, And two, we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. As we get through our bad conscience, stand in his presence, begin to communicate with him, we become bolder and bolder, and we ask, and at first we don't receive always, not immediately, because we are now remembering that we must be keeping his commandments, and we're seeking to bring our hearts and lives in line with what he wants us to do. In other words, to do his will. In other words, to be in line with the will of God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we are keeping his will. We are in his will. We are doing his will. We are keeping his commandments. And we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. The pleasure of the Lord, because you get it with Jesus, when it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," we want to be people who are pleasing to God. We want to please Father. Whenever this discussion, it came up yesterday again, didn't it, on the doctrine of rewards. Whenever we talk about the doctrine of rewards, we are not trying to bamboozle God or to fool him or pretend that we've done something which we're sort of sucking up to him or something, or trying to persuade him to do something he doesn't want to do. Whenever we are obeying God, it is pleasing to him. And we should want to please our Father. We should want to be living sinless and keeping his commandments. We should want to renounce sin and be obedient because it pleases him. And we want to please Father. Not because we think that's going to get anything out of him, but because he is who he is. He is our Father. And children who are properly brought up, naturally, even some bad fathers who bring them up badly, children automatically want to please their father. They want to be disobedient too at times, but they want to please Father, and that's a part of their disobedience, in actual fact, very often, when they're discovering who they are. So, we as the children of God want to please Father, so we want to ask the things which he wants done, they're pleasing in his sight, and we want to ask while we are doing the things which are his commandments. So we ask according to his will or his commandments, we ask according to that which is his good pleasure. That is all, if you like, a qualification of whatever we ask we receive from him. But now we move from the commandments to the commandment, verse 23. And this is the commandment. The singular commandment, it comes 10 times in this epistle, 5 chapters, 10 times. The plural commandments occur 8 times. That is 18 times altogether in this wonderful epistle, which is full of the love of God. And John, the apostle of love, love and commandments are not inimical. They are equal. There, if you keep my commandments, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you love me. It's all there in John's gospel. And here is John giving another exposition on it and hammering it home again and again and again and again. It is fatuous to talk about loving God when you don't keep his commandments. It is not love at all. It is ridiculous for a child to say, "I love my father," and doing the exact opposite of what his father wants to do all the time. That sort of child is an absolute menace. And so we are to God. It is a matter of doing the things that are pleasing and keeping his commandments. We'll hang on. Are there any questions up to this time? Okay.